The text is Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah 6. Theologian David Wells wrote this almost 20 years ago. It remains true today. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who would squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood spilling from its true wound. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy, and his Christ too common. Zechariah 6 proclaims a Christ that is much different than the world today would view him. I'll ask you to remain seated until the end, and then at that time I'll ask you to stand for the last part of this chapter, since it is a long chapter. But hear God's holy word for you. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse, had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Please stand for the reading of the rest of God's holy word. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Please be seated. Please join me in prayer for wisdom as we study the Word of God this morning. Our Father in heaven, you are the giver of all wisdom. Indeed, your Word will not return void because of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would strike a straight blow with this crooked stick. Lord, that the words that come out of my mouth would be acceptable and pleasing, and that they also would impart truth, that they would be spoken with conviction and received with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last of the eight visions. Remember, Zechariah had eight visions all in one night. He remembered them all as well. These aren't dreams, of course. Often I have trouble remembering any dreams. He saw eight visions. And much like the book of the Revelation, there is a chiastic structure. The visions are all part of a pattern. They conform to each other. So vision one conforms and relates very closely to this last vision, vision eight. You remember in vision one, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, was standing in the midst of myrtle trees with a deep ravine very close by, the myrtle trees representing the church. And he was leading horsemen who had patrolled the earth and found everything at rest. In other words, the people of God were threatened, and it seemed like the enemies of God were at rest and doing just fine, doing very well. And the angel of the Lord cried out, "How long? How long, O Lord, will this seemingly secure enemy threaten your people?" So in this last vision, we see again horsemen and chariots. Only this time, they're going out from God's presence on behalf of God's people to work for His people. So the title of the sermon is "Be Confident in the branch being Christ. Be confident in the branch. Why confident? Why? Because this vision is a vision of confidence in three ways: God's providence for His people, God's protection for His people, and God's priest for His people. God's providence, His protection, and His priest. So providence, where do we get providence from this particular vision? In verse 1, he saw four chariots that came out from between two mountains. Four chariots. And remember these chariots, if you've seen the old movie Ben-Hur, it's that kind of imagery. A chariot with horses, multiple horses in front of it. A powerful, powerful weapon. He sees four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains. You might wonder, bronze mountains? Some of these visions are a bit bizarre, but often not too difficult to figure out if you think just a little bit scripturally. So you'll remember in the Temple of Solomon, what was in front of the entrance to the temple? Two large bronze pillars. 1 Kings 7:15, when Solomon built the temple, it said he cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. The second pillar was the same. These are massive bronze structures, 18 feet around. The circumference was 18 feet, 30 feet high. Massive bronze structures that basically flanked the entrance to the temple. So these chariots seem to be coming from between two mountains, having just been in the presence of the Lord. This is a picture of the chariots leaving God's presence, the holy temple in heaven. They're leaving God's presence, much as a priest would leave the temple of God and walk between the two pillars of bronze. And these chariot riders and horses are on a mission from God. They're doing something. They're strong horses. They're kind of pulling at the dirt. They're ready to get after it. And then this shows God's active work in the world that He created. And that's one of the messages of Zechariah's visions. God has not forgotten you. He is working, and He actually is in charge of everything. So we see that here. These horses go out over all the earth. Nothing can stop them. They go on behalf of God to ensure that His will is done. So theologians call this God's providence. God's providence. And this is the first point. I thought it's helpful to remember how providence has been defined by godly men of old. Our confession in chapter 5:1 says, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by His most holy, wise providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free, immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." That's the God that we serve. The Shorter Catechism kind of condenses that definition in a helpful way. God's providence is His almighty, powerful, preserving, and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. I believe the more beautiful definition comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, which should be familiar to you as well. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. These chariots going out, they display the providential care of God over all the earth for His people. They bring comfort to the people of God, knowing that His mighty power is there to govern His kingdom by His sovereign hand. So when Zechariah says, "What are these, Lord?" the answer he gets is actually coinciding with the definition that I've just given you. The angel of the Lord tells him, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven." Wind also reminds us of God's sovereign power, does it not? We can't control the wind. As modern as technology is, and scientists are telling us they can control weather patterns and whatnot, the reality is, of course, they cannot control the wind. It's independent of man completely, 100% independent of any of our actions. That's why at airports there are multiple runways. You never know which way the wind is going to blow. So they just build lots of runways so that you can always take off and land into the wind. Hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes, no control. The wind does what it will. And if you remember, wind is often used as a symbol of God's providential control and power throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 1:4 says, "Look, I looked and beheld a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth. And in the midst of the fire, as if it were a gleaming metal." Psalm 104 says that He makes the clouds His chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. So think of how this comforts this little tiny returned exiled nation, feeling threatened and overwhelmed, dismayed and dejected by their situation, having lived in Jerusalem for 15 years to build the temple is why they came. And they look at the temple site and there's just a small foundation and no work had been done. And yet God is saying to them, "I've got all of this under control. And it's all going to work out for My glory and for your good. Everything will be made right. So get to work. Finish this temple. Build it." God had ordained these difficulties, not just allowed them, ordained them for their good, to discipline them, to retrain them, to refine them, to make them fruitful and to work holiness in them, much as He does for us. It's interesting that our culture often speaks in, and often we do as well, maybe inadvertently, we speak in terms of luck or karma or fate. I don't think those things even exist. According to Scripture, there is no luck. There is no karma. There's no fate. There's just the Almighty God controlling everything in the earth. Fate sounds very impersonal, doesn't it? When people talk about fate, what they mean is, just this kind of happening. What's going to happen will happen. And karma is kind of this idea of a mechanical system of justice. Like, he got what he deserved. We don't have impersonal things that happen. Everything is personal. Everything is God. He's the Almighty Creator of the earth. There's nothing too small for Him to care about. He's personally and powerfully involved with every detail in creation. Everything. Christian, everything. He's involved in everything. And this means your personal life is also in His hands. Your finances, your health, your government, your family, your contentment, all of life and all of death is in His powerful hands. He leaves nothing to chance. I saw just a small picture of this when Maggie showed up with Caleb. It reminded me of how you care for an infant. Infants are helpless, are they not? They need everything done for them. As I watched Maggie care for her, I mean, I remembered my own wife doing the same. Every mother knows what I'm talking about, but every detail of that infant's life is cared for. You don't leave anything to chance, do you, moms? There's never just a time where, well, I'll run to the store, I hope everything works out with little baby, and you're coming back in 3 hours. That does not happen. Even baby monitors now monitor every moment of the child's existence. She never hopes for the best. She leaves nothing to chance. Similarly, God leaves nothing to chance in your life. There's no randomness to your existence. The chariots of fire are all around you to protect you, to bear you up. And because we know that God's providence, that God's will not be thwarted, then we can bear under any weight, can we not? Any trial or hardship, we can stand because we know that we have a loving Father in charge of all things, ordering all things for your good. Never forget that in hardship, your good is in His purview. Even evil and wickedness are used for His glory in some wonderful and mysterious way. So when you next meet disaster, remember your Almighty God. When you next meet death, remember your Almighty God. When you're sick or in some kind of hardship or distress, broken relationship, remember your Almighty God. Abraham Kuyper, the theologian, famously said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" It's all His. He's in charge of it all. He's got it all. So be at peace. Be at peace, dear ones who trust in Christ. You are His, and you have a good shepherd. We read Matthew 10 for that reason, just to remind ourselves of God's good and gracious care for us and the detail with which He looks at us. Remember Matthew 10:28. He says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Just outside my office door, there's this wreath that a friend made us, and it's hanging, and there's some windows in the top of the door, so you can, from the office, see through and see kind of the wreath right there. And on top of this wreath, something amazing happened. Some finches built a little nest, like in a tree, but it's on this wreath. And these finches, a red house finch and the gray female, worked very hard on this nest for about a month, and it looks very flimsy. I mean, from my perspective, I would have done a lot more work on this thing. But this nest, nevertheless, has withstood many windstorms that are blowing back and forth through our property. And about 2 weeks ago, we noticed there were 7 little blue eggs. Marble size, just little blue eggs, as big as the end of my thumb. And I thought, oh Lord, these little eggs stand no chance at all. The nest is going to blow over, someone's going to slam the door. We've now taken care of that. But something is going to happen. These eggs are not going to make it. Now we have 7 little tiny thumb-sized finches in this nest. And as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking about these birds and thinking, they're never going to make it. They're never going to make it. And actually, then I was reminded of what we were studying today. How could they possibly survive in this very difficult world, in this environment that they live in with the wind blowing and everything else? God's Word says that they'll survive because He sustains them. He holds them up. And not one of them will fall to the ground that He hasn't determined. In other words, He will take care of them. He's got them. You are His. And remember, Christ gave us the reason for this teaching as well. He says, Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And he just told them persecution was coming. The whole purpose of knowing about God's providence is that we will not fear, but we'll take courage. We'll go out and build the temple. We'll do our job. We'll be a courageous witness in the world. Nothing happens apart from his power. But not only that, the second point is he protects his people. We see the black horses going to the north country, the white ones after them, the dappled, the strong horses impatient to go out and do their work, to patrol the earth. His providence also means protection. For us, it's hard to imagine the power that's being displayed here in this vision because no one rides chariots anymore. Now we have fighter jets and battleships. But in this day, the chariot was the thing. Not every country had a chariot or big, powerful war horses. Even as recently as the early 1900s, the cavalry still rode horses into battle. One of the best descriptions of a horse going into battle, it really opens your eyes to kind of what Scripture is talking about when it mentions horses going to battle and chariots. Was written by Winston Churchill when he was a young man. He was in the British cavalry in the last cavalry charge of the Western world. They were in Africa and they charged some dervishes. And he talks about how the horses know whether they're too far forward or too far back, how the horses know that the bugle is about to blow the charge and they're just stamping at the dirt. They're wanting to go. God has wired the battle horse to want to charge to battle. That's a picture of these horses pulling these chariots. They want to get out and go. It should remind you of 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha was in Dothan, the city of Dothan, and the king of Syria was trying to get him, and he sent an army and surrounded the city. And the servant of the man of God got up and went out early, and an army of horses and chariots surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he might see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw and looked, and the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The chariots of fire were quite literally around them to protect them as a symbol of God's love and providential care. God was fighting for him. The message of the horses going out to the north and the south is fairly clear. In the north, their archenemy, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're all up in the north. So God is showing horses going to the north. He's taking care of that threat. And then to the south, their enemy, the Egyptians, they're down there. In other words, all the enemies that you have in this world, I've got horses out there. They're taking care of them. The chariots will go and ensure that you are safe and fight for you. And we probably don't see ourselves at war right now. No one's shooting at us. We don't have mortars coming through the windows or anything like that, do we? Praise God. But Elisha was facing war. The Israelites were probably old enough if they remembered the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. So this was very relevant to them. But for us, we also are in a spiritual war. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that the war we fight is a spiritual one. The enemy is Satan. That's why we're called by the old-time Puritans the church militant. We're a church still fighting until the second coming, at which time we become the church triumphant. So we probably actually do feel a lot like the returned exiles in Jerusalem at that time. Small, insignificant, not really very powerful in the world's eyes. Weak, for sure, compared to the might of governments. Foolish to the world. We don't have tanks and fighter jets. But our weapons are very effective and very different. First, we have a knowledge of God. He's our protector. He's our defender. He fights our battles. He protects his church. Secondly, we have the Word of God, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is why we read and study the Word. The whole service of worship is centered on God's Word. We have prayer, which gives us direct access to the King of creation. The chain of command runs from us to the throne room. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, Zechariah told Zerubbabel. We can take the same encouragement. The gospel is foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we are to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, to put on our armor to fight the good fight. And just like Elisha saw, there's chariots around you as well. You may not see them, but God is protecting you. And our shepherd is not one that runs from the fight. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. He runs to the fight. He runs to the sound of the guns. So trust God, dear church, when you feel surrounded. We have a mighty army. Don't fear the world. Follow God's word. Don't fear sickness and death. We've learned that this year. We follow God's word. We don't need to change the gospel or contextualize it in any way. It's always relevant. We don't fear God, fear the world as much as we fear God. As David Wells alluded to in that first quote that I read, the church is not going to grow or advance in the world with better music or entertaining sermons or new methods. I'll also add, by winning elections or raising money or securing freedoms or getting favorable media coverage or whatever that thing is that we're tempted to believe in. The church advances by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. Speak it, teach it, talk about it. The gospel is for you today. It's not just for your unsaved friends. It's for you. This is our confidence. Jesus Christ came from God. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, for our justification. We have weapons, don't you see, that are more powerful than the world's weapons, more powerful than chariots or tanks or fighter jets. And the world cannot have them. We have the weapons of truth, holiness, peace, and faith, and God's Word. So we fix our eyes on Jesus and on our heavenly reward. Hebrews 11 is a great encouragement not to give up. Hebrews 11 describes all the great saints. And what does he say about them? They were looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They're looking forward to heaven. They recognize and acknowledge that they're strangers and exiles on the earth, that they're seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one. For God has prepared for them a city. So not only does God providentially care for you and protect you, He's prepared an inheritance for you. But that inheritance is only realized because we have a priest that He's provided for His people. That's the third thing that we see is after this last vision, we have kind of a more traditional prophetic revelation, a prophecy, if you will, a word of God that comes to Zechariah. And it kind of summarizes the previous eight visions. It kind of is like an appendix to the visions. It's a great conclusion with this crown being placed on the priest. So what happens in this thing is there are three exiles returning from Babylon and they're bringing gifts. You can imagine they probably collected gifts from the other Jews, gold and silver. They want to take it back to these poor, kind of starving, dejected, and threatened exiles in Jerusalem. So they return to Jerusalem with gifts. But before they get there, God tells Zechariah, go to this house, this is where they're staying, get this gold and silver, and fashion a crown. Fashion a crown. I was thinking of a movie I recently saw, The Return of the King. There's this wonderful scene where the warfare is finally over, and the king has a crown that's placed on his head. There's great cheering. Everything is over at that moment. But in the midst of their distress, he's told to fashion a crown and place it on the head, not of the king, but of Joshua the high priest. And this is shocking. The kings were forbidden from doing priestly stuff. You remember King Uzziah? He pushed the priests aside and he said, I'm going to go offer this sacrifice. What happened to him? He was leprous from head to toe for the rest of his life. He wasn't allowed to do that. Only priests could offer sacrifice. Kings were not priests and priests were not kings. But Zechariah is told to put the crown on the priest, Joshua. And in verse 13 we read, there shall be a priest on his throne. This is a king priest. But Joshua was not that king priest. Zerubbabel was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Joshua was just the priest. This is an obvious reference to Jesus. If you look, verse 12 and 13, you'll see an inference or a reference to the branch. The branch. And this is probably in capital letters, or at least the first letter is capital. That's because it refers to God. It refers to Jesus Christ. He is the king priest. He's bringing shalom from God, peace from God to all whom he will. And he wouldn't come for 500 years, would he? For 500 years, and yet here he is referenced, the branch. And the name branch, you might wonder, why that name? Why is he called branch? It shows his humble beginnings, just a branch. But it says also that he will branch out. He will branch out. His kingdom will grow. Remember, he came in the form of a slave, and yet he was a king. He was the creator. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And yet this branch that began small would grow. And you know, it's still growing today. There are more Christians this year than there were last year. And it's always been that way since he left. We have a perfect priest given by God to make this reality. Look at verse 15. It says, and those who are far off shall come and help build the temple. You realize it's talking about you? That's a prophecy about you. We are those people from far off who are building his temple. Paul says that we are the temple of God and that corporately our church is the temple of God. When Ian Hamilton was asked, he's a theologian in Scotland today, when he was asked what the church should do in this darkening hour, that seems really to be getting darker every day, from our perspective, he replied, we need to recover the godness of God. Remember who it is that we serve. He's the one that sends out chariots over all the earth that no one can stop. He controls all things, and by his power and his might, nothing is random. His love and tender care are extravagant, and they're minutely detailed to your life and your existence. Every hair on your head is numbered. Do you think that's just a figure of speech? It's the truth. Some of you have more than others, but it's the truth. And all of the wisdom and power and grace of all of his attributes are seen in his plan of redemption, his plan to save us, to save people. And in Zechariah, we have one of the most complete views of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. He's the warrior. He's the intercessor. He'll protect and measure his kingdom with a measuring line. He removes the filthy rags of his servants and replaces them with clean clothes. He provides the Holy Spirit, an unending source of comfort and joy, like lampstands with unending oil. He's like a flying scroll bringing vengeance on the enemies of God's people. He removes the wicked from God's people as well and from God's presence. And now we see a gold and silver crown being placed symbolically on Joshua's head that points to Christ. But it's interesting, when he was here, in conclusion, when he was here, he wasn't wearing a crown of gold, was he? It was a crown of thorns. Thorns that were pressed down upon his scalp and beat into his head. Thorns that were so long they disfigured his face as they poked through his nugget. This is the crown that he wore. In verse 12, it is fascinating, the power of God's word and how detailed and wonderful it's put together. Look at verse 12. Behold the man, speaking of the branch. Behold the man. Someone else said that after Pilate had had Jesus beaten and thrashed. He brought him out before the Jews and he said, behold the man, our king, our shepherd, our brother, our savior, our redeemer. Oh, the wonder and the power and the depth of his love. Can you just see the bloodied Christ? Behold the man and know that this is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. Oh, that everyone would come to this knowledge and know him and trust him the way they should. That we would be encouraged by the providence and protection of God and know that this man who did all of this for us, certainly he will be with us in our lives. He will walk with us. And when we recognize this, certainly we will want to go tell the old story of Jesus and his love. This will be our message for everyone that we talk to. This is the branch. He's the Holy One. His perfections have no end. So our takeaway is to take courage, to build the temple, to get busy. Remember the chariots of God that surround you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Get on your knees and get to battle today for your family, for your neighbors, for your country, your loved ones. Get busy and pray. Get busy and love each other. Get busy trusting God again. His providence and his protection are real. He's provided the perfect priest for us. We have everything that we need in his word and in his spirit. The Israelites expected their Messiah at this time to come soon. How long was it? It was 500 years later. 500 years. We expect our Messiah to return as well, do we not? How long has it been? It's been 2,000 years. But he will come again to take us to our inheritance, where we'll have a real reward, a real new body, live in a real new creation with real sinless fellowship forever and ever. This is our hope and our prayer and our confidence that we will be faithful until the end, because he is coming. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now as people who desire to be confident, to be courageous, not to be terrified or dismayed by this world, by our own sins, our own idols, but to be confident, to remember that you are with us, you provided for us, you will protect us, you've sent your own Son to be our priest. And if you've done that, if you sacrificed your own Son, what more are you willing to do? Everything, every hair, every jot and tittle of your word, every sparrow that falls is according to your will. Lord, help us to take this knowledge and to be courageous, to be strong in the face of hardship, even overwhelming difficulties, Lord, which seem to knock the wind out of us. We pray that we would take courage in your word. Yes, that we would cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? But yet we would still take courage in our Savior.